Thank you, Janelle. Good morning, everybody. I will echo again, happy Mother's Day to all the moms who are here. And did I hear Blake say thank you? And you wonder why we give him such a hard. We can't take him anywhere. Listen, last week we finished up our series through the book of the prophet Micah, the Old Testament prophet Micah. And so we had told you one of the main reasons that we were studying that book was it was preparing the way for the next study that we're about to do. One of the intriguing features about Micah was that while it was predicting doom for Israel and Judah, it was also forecasting all the way through it the coming restoration and the redemption that God had intended for his people, even right alongside of all of these dire predictions, all through the book, the whispered promises of the coming king, of a shepherd who was going to lead his people back home. And one of the such promises that he made in Micah chapter 5 went like this: "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephratah, are only a small village among the people of Judah, yet a ruler of Israel whose origins are in the distant past will come from you on my behalf. The people of Israel will be abandoned to their enemies until the woman in labor gives birth. Then at last his fellow countrymen will return from exile to their own land, and he'll stand to lead his flock with the Lord's strength in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Then his people will live there undisturbed, for he will be highly honored around the world, and he will be the source of peace." Micah predicted a future ruler was coming whose origins are in the distant past. What a turn of a phrase. And that can mean several different things, I suppose. But one thing it should do is cause us to wonder, are there any past predictions about this someone, this predicted ruler? And of course, there were, all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, in the origin story, when the man and the woman are standing there in the garden after their failure, and God was pronouncing the consequence for their failure. And he cast forward when he was speaking to the serpent who had deceived them, saying, "I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he will strike your head and you will strike his heel." And it was a mysterious description of someone who would crush the head of the serpent, meaning he would be the undoing of the consequence of this failure. He would be undoing the effects of this deception that had come. And an age later, as the newly formed nation of Israel were migrating through the kingdom of the Moabites, the Moabite king hired a prophet named Balaam to speak a curse on Israel, trying to keep them in check, hopefully to scatter them across the sands. But the prophet couldn't curse them. He tried, but every time he opened his mouth, all he could do was speak blessings on the people of Israel. And in the midst of one of those blessings came this cryptic oracle that said, "I see him, but not here and now. I perceive him, but far in the distant future. A star will rise from Jacob. A scepter will emerge from Israel." Similar passages like this are found in Deuteronomy and in the prophets Isaiah and Daniel and Zechariah, as well as scattered all through the Psalms, all saying pretty much the same thing. Someone is coming. Someone who is going to address this cycle of failure and its consequence. Someone who is going to gently lead his people out of exile. Someone who will undo the effects of sin and reconcile people back to God. Someone who will redeem and restore by bringing the kingdom of heaven back to earth. But the Old Testament concludes without any hint that someone's appearance had happened. It ends, actually, the Old Covenant ends with a big question mark. Will salvation ever come? Will rescue ever happen? Are we doomed to repeat this cycle forever? Which leads us to our new study here on Sunday mornings as we enter the world of the good news according to Matthew, the opening book of the New Testament, where that expected someone is finally revealed. If you got a Bible and you'd like to follow along, if you'll head over to Matthew chapter 1, please. If you're using a book version of the Bible, what you'll want to do is open it to the very back. If you know how to get there, start flipping forward. You'll see the names changing, and you'll get to Matthew up there with the Gospels. There's usually a few blank pages in most Bibles between the Old and New Testament, so you should find it pretty easily. The New Testament begins with four books, each called the Gospel according to. Gospel according to Matthew, according to Mark, Luke, and John. So our first question should be, when we're encountering a new book like this, and we're thinking about this title of this book, the Gospel of Matthew, our first question should be, what is a gospel? Like, is a gospel like a special kind of literature? Is it a special type of book, kind of like the way apocalyptic literature works or something like that? Well, yes and no. Gospel, you know, gospel is such a common word to us nowadays in our world, and it gets incorporated even into our vernacular. If I'm trying to convince somebody about the veracity of something I'm saying, I'll say it's the gospel truth, because, you know, we've kind of accustomed it to being used in that fashion. But what does gospel mean? Like, after 2,000 years of the Christian faith being here and proclaiming the news about Jesus, the gospel is usually exclusively, well, you can't say usually exclusively, it is exclusively associated with Jesus in our thinking. And often it gets summarized as, you know, the gospel is that God loves you, or the gospel is that Jesus died for your sins, both of which are true, but really not the full meaning of the gospel. Now, in Isaiah 52 and in other places, there are prophecies forecasting good news to the Hebrew people. The Vesora in Hebrew, it says in Isaiah 52, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of them who bring good news, Vesora, who announce peace and salvation. Your God reigns as king. So Vesora has to do with the king's success, or the kingdom of God's advancement. So Israel was anticipating the good news that God was going to be established as king over all the nations. But that's where this gets really interesting, at least to me, because this same hope was developing within the Gentile world as well. The idea that the gods would some way affect things and bring about a new order into the world. You've probably heard me go over this before, but the Greek word for gospel is euangelion, which means good news, or more accurately, it means a good announcement. More interestingly is that the word was used by the Roman Empire to announce important and positive news that was coming from the emperor. If Caesar expanded Rome's rule, a good announcement was made about it. Something good has happened here, the result of which is going to make everything better in the empire. That's what the word euangelion means. In the 1800s, archaeologists found the Priene inscription. It was up in Turkey. It was a stone fragment announcing that the Roman calendar was going to be changed in order to honor the birth of Augustus Caesar, the son of God. Good news. You know, the calendar was saying basically, good news. The calendar is going to be reset to celebrate the arrival of Augustus, the savior of the world. And yes, you heard me correctly. That inscription called Augustus, the son of God and the savior of the world, 45 years before Jesus was born. And this bit of information should actually begin to inform us, to rearrange our understanding about the nature of the Gospels. The Gospels are cultural products which emerged within the existing social and cultural contexts. And the very use of the word by Christians, the very use of the word euangelion, tells us that this story has a level of social critique and a challenge to the powers that be. The Gospels, then, are telling the story of Jesus, the Messiah, the true King. They're a historical record of Jesus' entrance in the world, but mostly they are designed to shape and to form us, the reader, as to how it is that we see ourselves, how we see the world around us, and most importantly, how it is that we see God. So we're going to start with the good news according to Matthew, which means that this is a story that's attributed to the Apostle Matthew, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, who was a notorious tax collector, someone who was considered an enemy of the people at that time because he colluded with the Roman Empire to keep Israel subjected. And that detail tells us that if this is a challenge to the powers that be, it's very different from the way things normally work. This challenge reaches out to include enemies, not to fight against them. It's also estimated that Matthew was written somewhere in the 70s, probably, you know, before Fleetwood Mac did Rumors. Different 70s, actually the original 70s, before the destruction, or after rather, the destruction of Jerusalem, because it does seem to refer to Jerusalem's destruction from a hindsight perspective. It was written largely to a Jewish audience, for the purpose of establishing Jesus' connections to the promises that were made to David and to Abraham. And he gets introduced to us in Gospels, Matthew. Jesus gets introduced to us as the son of David or the son of Abraham or the son of God. And it all unfolds for us in Matthew's gospel as a clash between kingdoms. Not just the kingdom of God versus the Roman Empire, but the kingdom of God versus Israel's flawed nation notion of what the kingdom should be about, what God's kingdom was supposed to be envisioned as. So Matthew is structured around three main sections, bookended by an introduction and a conclusion. So Jesus is introduced, and then I missed one of the slides. Okay, introduced, and then he establishes God's kingdom by his teachings and by the miracles that he does. And then his kingdom begins to face growing hostility from the authority structures that are already in place, especially within Israel. And then Jesus challenges the powers that be in Jerusalem, not just Israel, but Rome as well. And so it concludes with his arrest, his death, his resurrection, and the mountaintop commission. Interestingly enough, when you look at this chart, normally what we focus on as the gospel is going to be that last section there, the very last strip, you know, his death on the cross on our behalf, his resurrection, and that very important stuff. But the gospel's way more than that. Like we have a tendency to reduce this down. We're going to celebrate Christmas, we're going to celebrate Easter, and everything else is, you know, filler. And I think that the gospel writers would beg to differ about that. They spent a lot of time and energy on that middle section, and that's what we're going to be focusing on as well. What does this mean? What was he saying? What does the kingdom look like based on what Jesus reveals to us? All their lives, the people of Israel had been waiting for Messiah to come, for God to restore his rule and to set everything back to right. And Matthew announces that day has finally commenced. God has come onto the scene and amazing things are about to happen. He's going to prove himself and show to Israel that he's the one they've been waiting for all along. This is going to be an incredible report of God's kingdom invading this earth. And to kick it all off, Matthew begins by presenting a genealogy. So immediately the air gets sucked out of the room. And yeah, it's not the exciting start to a story that we had been hoping for. But listen, this wasn't just something to fill up space either. And you know, he didn't have a page count he had to meet. Matthew hadn't just gotten a subscription to Ancestry.com and was really intrigued with the whole thing. This was very important to the Jewish people. But it's important to us as well, because it establishes Jesus's right to make the claim of messiahship that he makes. Especially for the Jewish reader, it creates a foundation for all the stories that are going to come after this, after Matthew establishes this lineage here. In fact, that's pretty much how Matthew starts. If you're there in Matthew chapter 1, we'll read verse 1. He says, "This is the record of the ancestors of Jesus Meshach, Messiah, the descendant of David and of Abraham." Now, in the Greek, this could actually be translated as, "This is the genesis of Jesus Messiah," because it's the same Greek words used there for Genesis and this. And I like that because it carries with it then these nuances of new creation, something about to happen here that's going to change everything forever. And calling Jesus Messiah right off the bat, that's bold, because Messiah means a divinely appointed or anointed ruler or king. And when terminology like that gets bandied about, it's going to get the attention of the powers that be. That means there's a rival to Caesar on the scene. There's a rival to Caiaphas on the scene. And we're going to see as this unfolds, it is a clash of kingdoms. But that's Matthew's point. This is the genesis of God's one true king. So let's get into this. I'm going to read through this section. It's a long section, a genealogy, a very awkward names for us, but I'm going to try to de-anglicize them. And I've got a reason for that, but I want you to kind of put yourself in this and listen to these names and put yourself into the culture that this was written to. And I'm going to draw our attention to a few little details just by way of introduction today. So verse 2. Avraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Yaakov. Yaakov was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Peretz and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Peretz was the father of Hetzron. Hetzron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Aminadab. Aminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahav. Boaz was the father of Oved, whose mother was Ruth. Oved was the father of Yishai. Yishai was the father of David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abiah. Abiah was the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Jehoram. Jehoram was the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham was the father of Ahaz. Ahaz was the father of Ezekiah. Ezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh was the father of Amon. Amon was the father of Josiah. Josiah was the father of Jehoiakim and his brothers, born at the time of exile to Babylon. After the Babylonian exile, Jehoiakim was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abiud. Abiud was the father of Eliakim. Eliakim was the father of Hatzor. Hatzor was the father of Tzadok. Tzadok was the father of Akim. Akim was the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar was the father of Mathan. Mathan was the father of Yachav. Yachav was the father of Yosef, the husband of Maria. Maria gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Mashiach, the Messiah. All those listed above include 14 generations from Abraham to David, from David to the Babylonian exile, and 14 from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah. Okay, simple enough, really, as you look at it. There's a lot of interesting features to the names that are listed here, not just the tongue twister part of it, but one thing is Matthew breaks these families up between Abraham and David, David to exile, then exile to Messiah. That's a very important feature of this. So basically he's saying from the beginning of Israel to its high point under David, then to the subsequent rulers that led them into failure and ultimately exile, back to Messiah and the establishment of his restoration and kingdom. So it follows a pattern that we see through scriptures all the time, that of creation, decreation, and then new creation. So the Gospels are following that same pattern. But by listing these names, Matthew is establishing that the two main prerequisites for Messiah's arrival are met. That he's a descendant of Abraham, that is, he's Jewish, and that he is a descendant of David, which means that he's from the kingly line of David, which is what the prophets had forecast Messiah would come through. That was an important thing to establish right away because it tells us the story is consistent with the promises that God made then to the nation of Israel. This was important to Jewish readers, but it's important to us as well as modern Gentile readers, because it's way too easy for us to isolate the Gospels from the larger story of Israel. And this is largely thanks to the dominance of Western Europe over history, or at least recent history. But we can easily tend to think of Jesus as someone totally distinct from the history of Israel or the Jewish people. And that's a terrible misrepresentation of who Jesus is. One of the reasons I wanted to read through those names the way that I did was to help anchor us and ground us in the reality of the Jewish culture from which Jesus emerges. We sometimes will dismiss the Old Testament as though, you know, well, this was God's first attempt at redeeming things, and that didn't work out so great. So he scrapped that, and he started over again with a Gentile-friendly Jesus who just cares about love, maybe. But again, that's to completely misread the story of Messiah. The story of Jesus is deeply connected to the preceding stories from the Old Testament. Like I said, one of the reasons we went through Micah beforehand, because Micah really neatly establishes, here's the crisis, here's the problems, here's where Israel continues to fail. This is what Messiah will come and address. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises made to Israel, and it's the source of the healing. He's the source of the healing from all the previous failures and flaws that we read about in the Old Covenant. And if we silo the story of Jesus away from its Hebrew context, we're going to miss the majority of what it is Jesus is trying to teach us and what it is that God is trying to address within the human race. So we'll do our best to keep this story firmly tethered to the context of God's promises to Israel. And Matthew, of course, will be very helpful in that because he's regularly quoting the Old Testament throughout this gospel. The other thing that this list does is it establishes that Jesus' mission is to bring an end to exile. One of the things that we do with genealogies is study them for patterns, and especially deviations from those patterns. For instance, we have this repeated phrase in the genealogy that we read, and his brothers. So in verse 2, it's Judah and his brothers. And then in verse 11, it's Jehoiakim and his brothers, born at the time of exile. And so these special insertions mark important points in Israel's history, the formation of Israel and then the destruction of Israel through exile to Babylon. And so by framing this around the Babylonian exile, Matthew's asserting that Jesus is the means by which God brought an end to exile, or as we would word it, as 21st century American Christians, brought salvation to us. Because salvation, listen, for Jewish people to this very day, salvation does not mean going to heaven when we die. For the Jewish people, salvation always means the end of exile. And to this very day, the Jewish people believed that they are still in a state of exile. In Jesus' day, because the Romans still occupied their land and they weren't a sovereign nation under God, well, they were still in exile. They weren't free. And the idea continues to this day, even though Israel reoccupies their land and have Jerusalem under their control. The temple's never been rebuilt, so many observant and conservative Jewish people consider themselves still in a state of exile awaiting salvation. And that's the biblical concept of salvation, ending exile. And, you know, in fact, just a tidbit, many Orthodox Jewish people reject the secular government of Israel because they say it's trying to undo God's judgment on their own terms. So they have nothing to do with it. What the gospel declares is Jesus has indeed ended exile, but it was so much bigger than we ever thought it could be. It wasn't just some nationalistic thing that Jesus did for Israel. He was releasing the entire human race from our exile from God, reconciling us back to God through the work of Jesus the Messiah, as the Apostle Paul words it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So to understand the idea of salvation, we have to see it more as just heaven when we die. It is reconciliation with God. It's the end of our exile under sin. It's through Jesus we're forgiven, we're reconciled with God, and we're brought back into his family. And what a great gift salvation is, beyond just some post-mortem experience. We know right now we belong. We belong to him. No matter where we are or what we go through, we belong to God. We are his families. And we meet up regularly with our sisters and our brothers to enjoy this time of family together. We're no longer alone in this beat up old world. We have someone and a group that we belong to. We are his family, the family of God. And what a family it is. And that's the other thing that I want to pay attention to and take note of in this genealogy. In a patriarchal society, and especially in the system in which the gospel emerged in the Roman era, women were not included in important documents like a genealogy. I mean, women, you know, the men were the ones who were going to be listed in that. The women were insignificant. Women were closer to being viewed as property in that context. But as we read this list, we unexpectedly encounter several women that that Matthew highlights in Jesus' genealogy. Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba. And we have to stop and think, what are they doing there? Like, you know, beyond the fact that they're women in the midst of this long group of male headship, I mean, come on. What, if we're going to include women, Matthew, why not Sarah or Rebecca or Rachel? You know, the mothers of the patriarchs. Mother's Day, Matthew, for crying out loud. And seriously, the ones that are listed, they're not just women. I mean, most are Gentile women that he's listed here, and they have less than polished histories to them. I mean, Tamar, she posed as a sex worker so that her father-in-law Judah would impregnate her, which happened. Ew! Rahab was a pagan sex worker from Jericho. Ruth made moves on Boaz after he was tired from field work and he'd had a bit too much to drink, you know. Bathsheba was the victim of sexual abuse. Her husband was killed. I mean, these just seem like the kind of stories you'd keep out of a family history, like God's king arriving. But these skeletons are not hidden in the closet. They're actually put on parade out in front of this whole thing, heralding the king. But there are other things besides just a checkered past that unite these women. They each had to do something bold and courageous, something that had they not done, there's a whole question about Israel's future. It may not have continued. If Rahab hadn't hidden the spies, what becomes of Israel? If Tamar hadn't secured her place in the family, where does the lineage of Jesus go? If Ruth hadn't approached Boaz, if Bathsheba hadn't installed Solomon as king, the story of Israel and Jesus would have faced a major disruption in the continuity of it all. But more than anything, I think the surprising inclusion of these women are meant to remind us that God's kingdom is an inclusive and unconventional operation at work in this world. I mean, God didn't wait for everyone to get their act together before he moved into the neighborhood. And that's what's wonderful about this genealogy is that it's raw and it's unrespectable. I mean, pretty much like everyone that we're going to meet in the story as it goes along. It's almost as though Matthew's trying to prepare the way here for us, get us ready for this. Like, Matthew, you got some shady characters in the mix. Yeah, don't worry, it gets way worse. Wait till you hear about the virgin who gets pregnant and meet Mary Magdalene or the hot-headed Peter or the tax collector. Of course, there's Judas in the mix as well. So I'll tell you, if there's one thing that should encourage us about the revelation of God's kingdom, is that it is for losers like me. That's who it's for. God's kingdom gathers up those who realize that they can't do this, they can't get it together on our own. Jesus scoops up all the messy people, not so that we can stay a wreck, but so that he can show off the power of his love to transform us into the people we were meant to be. We'll see all that clearly as this story unfolds. There's never a time where Jesus meets someone and says, finally, I finally met someone cool enough not to embarrass me. All right, let's get this thing going. Not once does Jesus ever say that. No, it's the messes and the misfits who God chooses to work through. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, it's the foolish things of this world that God chose to confound those who think they're wise. All through the Gospels, all through Acts, all along the channels of church history, right up to this little strip mall in Florida, God gathers up the messy ones and he calls them his own and he carefully begins rearranging us and reshaping us to lead us into the flourishing of life like he intended at the very outset. What failures or flaws in our own lives, in our own histories, hold us back from drawing closer to God? What kind of things do we put out there in the forefront of our understanding of our own identity and assume that's what keeps us back from being close to God? What messes did we make that we think prevent us from being fully accepted by God? What actions or thoughts coil around us like ropes trying to draw us back into shame? Tamar walks by in this parade of names and smiles at us and says, come on, there's a place for all of us here. we can follow him. Rahav playfully shoves our shoulder and says, don't hold up the line now. What's so special about your sins? Come on, let's follow him. Ruth and Bathsheba approach us with shining eyes, saying there's no depth of pain that he can't reach through to find us. There's healing in him. Come on, let's follow him. So let's cast all those things aside that would want to tangle us up or hold us back. Let's recognize them for what they are, just those things that God sweeps away as he draws us in to the people that we were meant to be, the image bearers of God. Let's join this parade who heralds the king. Let's make it known we belong to him, not because we're good enough, not because we've got it together, but because he's so loving that he drew us in to reshape us and make us new. God's kingdom isn't nearly as particular as we can be sometimes in church. God's goal isn't to look respectable. Never has been. God's intent is to redeem the wrecked like me. And so far, he's been doing a wonderful job at it. So let's believe that. Let's follow him. Let's learn from the Gospel of Matthew what it is that Jesus teaches, what it is he describes God's kingdom being like, and what it is that God's goal is for the human race. Let's embrace that and see that revealed in our own lives. Right on? All right, very cool. If you'll stand with me, please. Father, we thank you so much. Could stop there. We thank you so much. But, oh Lord, we thank you for Jesus. And Lord, with whatever days that I have left on this planet, and I don't mean days, years, but the time that I have left, Father, help me to express the reality of Jesus in all that I do, in all that I teach. Lord, draw us back again and again to the story of Jesus, and let our lives and identities be formed around that. Father, you know the world in which we live, and the chaotic static that surrounds us on a regular basis. Father, I pray that you, by your Spirit, reaches through all of that and draws us close to you. We don't want to know what the latest celebrity says. We don't want to know what the latest politician says. We don't want to know what the latest trends are. We don't want to know what all the latest fashions are dictating. We want to know Jesus. So help us, Father, to know him. Lead us into that truth as we study your word. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sing another song. Take me back to where we forgot that you're enough. Take me back to where we started. I open up my heart to you.
Open up my heart.
So caught up in your presence. I just want to sing. Caught up in this holy moment, never want to leave. Oh, I'm not here for blessings, 'cause Jesus, you don't owe. Nothing else will do. I just want you. Nothing else. Nothing else. Nothing else will do. I just want you. Nothing else. Nothing else. Nothing else will do. I just want you. Nothing else. Nothing else. Nothing else will do. I'm caught up in your presence. I just want to sit here at your feet. I'm caught up in this holy moment. Never want to leave. Oh, I'm not here for blessings. No. Jesus, you don't owe me anything, more than anything that you can do. I just want you.
That is our prayer. Take it all aside, Lord. There's one thing that delivers us from exile and leads us back home, and that's your grace shown through Jesus Christ for us. So guide us and lead us along those paths, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we'll speak this blessing on each other. If you have the opportunity to be with your mom and tell her Happy Mother's Day, be sure to do that. But let's speak this together. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God, and Happy Mother's Day. If you need prayer for anything, yeah, well.
If you need prayer for anything, you can come to the front. A few people here, happy to pray with you.